Be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, I know I have 2 Corinthians chapter 3 written down in the orders of worship, but we will be in 2 Corinthians 9 today. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Did I say 2? I meant 1 Corinthians. Excuse me. I know that's twice I've misdirected you this morning. Please accept my apology this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If I can get my legs under me now. Verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planted the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox or the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, it may be asked at this point, how does this chapter relate to liberty of conscience? Well, I think it relates very, very clearly to the concept of liberty of conscience, and I want to chat with you about that for the next few minutes. Let me just introduce the chapter. Once again, the Apostle Paul has come under scrutiny from certain men in the Church of Corinth. They have brought under examination, really, Paul's claim to be an apostle. And one of the arguments that has been brought, aside from some things we talked about earlier today, his letters are weighty, but his appearance is contemptible. One of the objections is, the other teachers that we have had, they have required us to care for them monetarily. The Apostle Paul, he's never done that. What does that say about his apostleship? And so this is the argument that has come under scrutiny here by the apostle in chapter 9. And so he's going to speak about several things here. And it's very interesting because the chapter truly is all about the freedom that the Apostle Paul enjoys. Freedom to do this or that. And we'll walk through those freedoms that he's talking about. There is a particular liberty that the Apostle Paul celebrates, walks in, and reveals to the Corinthians in this chapter. And then, smack dab in the middle of his argument, he talks about a liberty he doesn't have. This passage relates, in my mind, in my thinking, to liberty of conscience, in that it is a passage that is full of liberty. Paul is talking about what he's free to do. He's going to say things like, I'm free not to receive a salary. I'm free to have a wife. I'm free to do this. I'm free to do that. And then he says in the middle of that, but I haven't done any of those things. I'm free to behave when I'm with Jews like Jews. I'm free to behave when I'm with Gentiles like Gentiles. I'm free to behave when I'm with weak folks as people that are weak. And I'll explain to you what weak means. And then he says a couple of things that are quite restrictive with regard to theory and practice, both. Both his theory and his practice reveal a kind of liberty, but it is a liberty that is compassed about with fences, boundaries, if you will. It's a very interesting passage. It follows on the heels of chapter 8. Anybody know what's happening in chapter 8? Do you remember? In chapter 8, the argument has come up about going down to First Church of Idolatry in Corinth and having a meal on some other day than the Lord's Day regarding the meat that is sacrificed to idols. Because in that day, they didn't have three forks and Ruth's Chris. What they had was First Church of Idolatry, where we sacrificed the best meat here. And then in the what was called the shambles, the little buildings that surrounded that idol house, they served that meat. And there were some in the Corinthian church that were saying, Oh, you could never go down there to have a meal. That meat is dedicated to an idol. And there were others that were saying, that doesn't really change the flavor. Right? And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 deals with that. And this is where he brings the terms weak and strong. Okay, now that's very important because we're going to see this in a little bit. All right, so then in chapter 9, what is the second phrase of the apostle here? The first phrase is, am I not an apostle, right? And that's a rhetorical question, the answer to which is yes. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? A rhetorical question is a question, the answer of which is quite obvious in the text. To ask it is to answer it, in other words. Am I not an apostle? Well, of course you are. Am I not free? Of course you are. That's the answer, right? It's the intended answer to that question. So notice that Paul is speaking about liberty here. What are his liberties as he discusses them? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Of course, yes. Next question. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Yes, we are. Maybe a little bit more reluctantly to answer that question, but still, the answer is in the affirmative. If I be not an apostle to others, yet doubtless am I to you, for ye, for the seal of mine apostleship is ye. You are my seal. You are the seal of mine apostleship. In other words, Paul is claiming his, if you will, spiritual fatherhood, in that he was instrumental in the founding of the Church of Corinth, and yes, he stayed there 18 months. Preaching and establishing that church. So he was there for quite some time. All right, so then notice verse 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me. You see, there is a trial that's going on. Now, it may not be a formal trial, but there are some questions that are being raised as to the viability of Paul's apostleship. Even after those questions are answered in the affirmative, there are those that remain that are answering, I'm sorry, they're asking these kinds of questions. So then, he's going to talk about other freedoms. And he couches it in, have we not power? Have we not power? Of course, have we not power there is simply another way of saying, are we not free to? And notice the freedoms. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Well, of course, yes you do. Okay? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? It is from a passage like this that we understand that at least at this time in the apostle's career, he was a single man. There are some who believed he was a widower and some who believed he was a bachelor, had never married. And the reason those folks believe he was a widower is because it seems that he was a member at one time of the Sanhedrin, and there are some Jewish traditions that point to the necessity of being married in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So it is possible that Paul was a widower. Certainly by this time in his career as an apostle, he is unattached, if you will, not married. So have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as well as the other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord, and as Cephas? It was clear that other apostles had wives, and when they went on missionary travels, they took their wives with them. Okay? And, of course, the answer also is yes. That's an affirmative answer. You have the power to do that. You are free to do that. Notice we're talking about freedoms here. Or, I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Okay, now he's going to get to a particular topic of his, and that is that he is apparently, and I won't say it dogmatically, but I will say it apparently, has come under attack because he doesn't take a salary like ministers do. One of the arguments that his opponents are bringing in Corinth is, we don't pay him. He's not our minister. Right? And so he says, don't we have power to command a salary? That's what he means by that. And of course, the answer to that, once again, is in the same rhetorical fashion. Paul's expected answer to his question is yes, you do have that power. Who goeth to warfare at any time? Now, he's going to bring several arguments in proof of the, ready, freedom that he has to command a salary for his apostolic labors. Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges. Okay? Can I shorten that argument for you? Soldiers are paid, aren't they? That's his first argument. Right? So when a man goes to war, he doesn't have to, he is provided a uniform. He's given one or two, and in some cases, even three squares a day, right? He is given, he gets his issue. And in some places in history and other places in history, there's been different types of equipment. Sword, trowel, shield, spear, mess kit, stuff like that. Rucksack, backpack, all kinds of things. And that's part of him being a soldier. Those things are provided for him. He doesn't, okay, you want to join the army? Great. Here's the list of things you've got to go buy when you get saved up and you get all that bought. Come on in, and then we'll let you in. And then, by the way, when you're here, remember, bring some cash because you're going to have to find a Burger King while you're out warring. Doesn't happen that way. Who goes to war at his own charges? The answer is no one does, right? Okay. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit? Nobody. Who feeds a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Nobody does that. You raise crops, not to give them all away or not to have someone else take them, but so that you can have something also from the crop that you raise. You raise sheep. I know sheep's milk may be not a delicacy for us, but in those days, pretty good stuff. Eating the milk of the flock, that was considered, to be high cotton, as we call it today. And so in all of those things, again, these are rhetorical questions. And the answer of which here in chapter 7 is nobody does that. Nobody goes to war at their own charges. Nobody plants a vineyard, doesn't expect proceeds from it. No one raises a flock and expects not to eat of the milk of the flock. Of course they do. That's part of why they do what they do. Now watch, verse 8. Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? All right, so here's another argument. The apostle has brought these arguments from soldiering, from raising a flock, from raising a vineyard. And now he's going to bring an argument from the law of God. For it's written, and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Stop right there. It's a very interesting way to reason, isn't it? Hopefully you're good Bible scholars, and I think you are. And you'll remember with me when you first read this passage. There are lots of other passages that the apostle could have cited to prove that. He could have provided the passages about the priests. He could have spoken about all kinds of other ways that ministers ought to be paid. And yet the way he does this is by bringing up oxen, right? What's the plural of ox? Oxen. What's the plural of box? Boxen. Hopefully I got your attention. He brings up oxen. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, there are several different comments on this passage. Commentators are somewhat divided as to what we're talking about here. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter on the law of God, especially speaking of the judicial laws and general equity, brings up this particular passage about general equity. And general equity is a very important concept for us to understand as Christians, as New Testament Christians, because there are a number of laws and commandments that are given in the Old Testament that were given to Israel as a body politic in their civil estate, and were given to them as a worshiping assembly in their ceremonial estate. And these laws, our confession is very clear to point out, that in the ceremonial side, they held forth certain moral duties. And in the civil side, they spoke of things that were particular to Israel in their history and in their unique position as that coextensive church state. But that there were moral principles that under that underlied those laws that were given to them, and those moral principles are always binding upon the people of God. Not the laws themselves particularly, but the moral underpinnings of those commandments. And so when Paul says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn," he is fairly obviously here, and commentators are pretty much agreed here, that Paul is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If we are commanded as a people to care for our animals, I remember Dr. Gordon Clark reading on a treatise that he wrote about the Sabbath day, was talking about, or he was answering a question that someone had written him about, or he had been asked maybe after a lecture. And the man said, "Well, it's the Sabbath day then. Wouldn't it be work for me to go feed my animals?" I don't know if that's a legitimate question or if that's a captious question. I can't tell from it. Because, frankly, for someone who knows the Bible like as well as I hope you all do, that sounds like a captious question. It's a ridiculous question. Because the Lord commands us that we are to care for our animals, right? That, and even modern day secularists understand that people who are cruel to animals generally will graduate, or we can expect them to graduate, to be cruel to people as well. And so the apostle reasons from the lesser to the greater that God commanded that we should not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. You know what that is, right? There was a post set in the middle. And a beast of burden, a big, strong animal, an ox. Oxen, you know, some generic version of a bovine, right? Big, tough, strong animal, good for pulling things. And what this animal pulled was, it pulled a flat board, heavy, weighted. It had rocks that sat upon it. And what they would do is they would take their grain that was uncracked, whole from the field and dried, and they would set it on this flat and hard pack dirt surface. And then they would put this board down, set a post in the middle, and it would be, you know, round and maybe 20 feet across, 10 feet on either side of the post. So a 20-foot circle. And they would have this ox that was tethered to this post, so that his track was about in the center of that 10 feet, about 5 feet. And then he would pull that flat board, that flat weighted board, over the grain and crush it. Crushing it, he would turn it into, really not flour, that was a grinding process that happened after that, but it first had to be crushed and cracked in order for it to be ground. So what they would do then is they would pick that crushed and cracked grain up, they would wash it, and then they would grind it into that fine flour, which was the cream of the crop for the Jews and grains. I mean, that's what they used. And they did that to all kinds of grains, but if they could get wheat, that was their favorite. So here's this beast of burden who is pulling this board with rocks on it, cracking their grain for them. And the command of the Lord in Deuteronomy 25:4 was that they would not muzzle that ox, that while he was treading out the grain, he would have free rein to stoop down and to take a mouthful of grain and munch on it while he was working. That was a part of his reward, part of his payment. Now that's an interesting passage because Paul is going to reason in this way in a couple of different venues. Here, also, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's also very important for us to see that other passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll begin our reading in verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Let me tell you what double honor means. First of all, you honor them by respecting them. That's the first honor. The second honor, you honor them by paying their salary. Double honor, that's what that means. For the scripture says, verse 18, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and, notice he adds a scripture here that he does not mention in 1 Corinthians 9, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, when he says the laborer is worthy of his hire, he's bringing in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 14. Deuteronomy 24, 14 says this. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. All right, so stop there. Notice then in verses 14 and 15 that the Lord cares for the laborer, the day laborer, such that if you are the one employing the day laborer, you ought to give him his hire at the end of the day. At the end of the day, you ought to give him what you agreed for payment. Of course, we see this also in the parable that Jesus tells, where the householder goes out and he gets a guy in the morning, a guy in the afternoon, a guy in the late afternoon, a guy just before evening, and he pays them all the same, and he pays them at the end of the day. Remember that? Okay, so that, and then Deuteronomy 25:4 says the same thing, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Okay? Well, there's really a lot to say here in Deuteronomy 24 and 25. What the Lord is legislating against in these two passages especially is oppression, a certain kind of oppression. And these are applications of which commandment? Think with me for a moment. Which commandment? They're applications of the Eighth Commandment, right? Eighth Commandment, because it would be stealing from a man not to give him his hire, as the Apostle Paul has brought these two things together in 1 Timothy 5:18, right? Okay, turn back with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I wanted to show you those particular verses, and now back in 1 Corinthians 9, we need to speak about a few more things. All right, so Paul makes it essentially a fifth commandment issue, right? He says, you owe me wages because of the fifth commandment. Now he's going to go on. Let's go ahead and read on for a little bit, and we'll come back to the ox for a few moments in a minute. Notice he says, verse 11, if we have sown unto you your spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So now he makes it plain. He makes it very plain what he's talking about here, that the Corinthian church owes, under the fifth commandment, as an application, a necessary implication of the fifth commandment, that they should pay him a salary for his apostolic labors. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Because what happens now is that Paul says, under the fifth commandment, that money is mine. But I have the right, the freedom to refuse. I have the freedom to say no. You don't have the freedom to say no, but since that money belongs to me as that which is due to me, I have the freedom to say no. You see, we're still talking about freedom here, aren't we? What is Paul's liberty? Is it Paul's liberty to release them from their fifth commandment obligation? No. He cannot. They must. If he asks for it, they must give it. He can't release them. He can't make the fifth commandment null and void for them. But what he can do is he can say, I'm not going to receive it. It's not necessary. I'm free not to take payment. And of course, there is a particular liberty there, isn't there? If you want to work for someone for free, you can do that, can't you? As long as you're not violating other commandments, you can do that. Isn't there, I see I struck a chord with somebody. Isn't there a way that we can work for free and neglect our rightful duties? I remember one time that, I'm going to tell a few stories on myself here, but I was a young guy and I don't do this anymore. Okay. All right. So having said that, I was 19 years old. And this is before I was married, and I worked at a Jack in the Box. Some of you worked in fast food, so you understand working at fast food. And so my dad had asked me to do something around the house. And so before I got to that, I went over to the office, to the store where I worked, to pick up something that I needed. And they asked me if I would stay and volunteer my time and put on, you know, some of you have had to dress up, you know, in these funny suits. Well, we had those back in those days. In that day, too, they were nothing new. We dressed up as sheikhs. So we had this polyester fuzzy costume that looked like it was supposed to look like a sheikh spilled out and was moving. You know, kids were running from us. It was scary. And so I volunteered my time, put on the sheikh suit, spent about 3 or 4 hours down at the store, you know, standing out on the curb. Hey, come on and get a shake. You know, sometimes people do things funny to you when you wear costumes like that. They throw things at you and on you. But we did all that and got it all done, and I came home. Okay? And I came home, and my dad was there. It was a Saturday, but, you know, I think it was a Saturday. And he said, did you do that thing that I asked you to do? And I said, no, Dad, I was working. Now, I was kind of working. But it was a dishonest thing for me to say because I was volunteering my time. I was giving up. I was volunteering. And in my volunteer work, I had not gotten after what one of my duties were, which is what my dad told me to do. Now, it's okay to volunteer if you're not neglecting the necessary duties that God has given you to do. You have the freedom to give up the remuneration for your labors, as long as you're not neglecting your other duties. And this is what the Apostle Paul says here, that he has a particular freedom to do that. He can forbear a salary. The Corinthians can't make that judgment themselves. They can't say, oh, you know, Paul, we think you ought to forbear. They can't. That's not their decision to make. But that money belongs to the Apostle Paul, and he is free to make that decision. There is liberty there. And he gives his reasoning for doing so in the passage. His liberty to do that is because he desires that the gospel should go forward without any hindrance, without any tie, without any impediment. He's wanting to make sure that the Corinthian church understands the magnanimity of God represented in the apostle who planted the church, that he himself would not receive a salary from them, that God would be magnified, and that it would be clear that Paul has no ulterior motive at all. And so all of that is fine. It is upstanding. It is a good exercise of Christian freedom. Now let's go on. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about more of his freedoms. And these freedoms get more and more interesting as we go. Verses 15 through 18 then speak about the Apostle Paul's reasoning why he will not receive a salary from them. I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. In other words, don't say just because he wrote a letter, well, he's got a veiled request here. No, that's not it. I'm not writing this so that you'll start paying me. I don't want to do that. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, or if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. And there, when he says that I abuse not my power, it's not an abuse to receive a salary. What he's saying is that I do not appear to abuse my authority that I have as a minister of the gospel. Okay, so that's 15 through 18. Now, verse 19, the apostle is going to open up some more freedoms that he has. Note this. For though I be free from all men, yet I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Are you ready for the next freedom that Paul is enumerating here? The freedom, he says, is that I can make myself a servant. Did you hear that? The freedom I have is to make myself a servant. Because he says, I'm free from all men. And literally, let's understand that, free with regard to all men. I'm free with regard to all men. I know what the Bible commands me to do, and I could do that without question, regardless of offense, regardless of approbation, approval. Doesn't matter. I know what the Bible requires, and I know how to live before God, and I could just as easily do that as not. But I have a particular freedom here I want to talk to you about, he says. And the freedom that I have is the freedom to become a servant. Now that's interesting. We don't generally think of servanthood and freedom in the same sentence, do we? We think of servanthood as bondage and not freedom. Let's take a look at the apostle's freedom here. I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Stop right there. What does he mean when he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew? Paul, weren't there times when you were particularly the enemy of the Jews? Well, yes, most certainly. There are times when Paul was particularly the enemy of the Jews, right? To the Jew I became a Jew, he says, however. What does that mean when he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew? Well, let me ask you this. Was Paul required to do anything with regard to the ceremonial law? No. Nothing at all. He was not required to go down and give sacrifice, but he did. He was not required to take a vow and shave his head, but he did. He was not required to have Timothy circumcised, but he did. In fact, when it came to Titus, and the Judaizers were assaulting the gospel on behalf of circumcision, the apostle said, absolutely not. We're not going to have Titus circumcised. But Timothy, he did. Because they were ministering in and among the Jews. And every one of those Jews knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. And he was uncircumcised. Paul says, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. He says, I did not press my freedoms for the sake of the gospel. Instead, I gave up those freedoms that I might win Jews to Christ. I didn't put any unnecessary impediment to the preaching and proclamation of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Do you normally think of freedom that way? That's how the Apostle Paul thinks of freedom. Isn't that going the exact opposite direction? People think of freedom this way? Don't people think of freedom to do whatever I don't, whatever comes into my mind? Isn't freedom license in these days? What does the Apostle say with regard to freedom? I have freedom to bind myself. Freedom to restrict my liberties. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, I assert that this is quite different from the concept of Christian liberty that we see today. The Apostle Paul is giving up freedoms in the name of freedom. I'm free to give them up, he says. That's a little different from what we hear today. All right, so to them that are under the law, as one under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, I want you to understand what law means here. Law means those who are observing the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws. And so this is that passage, for instance, in Acts chapter 21, where Paul comes to Jerusalem and they say, "Hey, Paul, we're glad to see you. By the way, there's something we got to tell you. Everybody here, they want to cut your throat. But we're glad to see you. Now, here's what we want you to do so that you can prove to everybody that you still walk according to the traditions of our fathers. Please do this. There are three men here that have a vow. Go with them down to the temple and buy out their vow. You know, bring the vow to an end with a sacrifice that was required to bring the vow to an end before its time, right? In other words, cut the vow short, make the extra sacrifice, the extra offering for that, shave your head with them, signifying the end of the vow, and that will be a good thing. Now, it turns out that it wasn't. It turns out that, you know, it is after that, in Acts chapter 21, that the Apostle Paul goes on and he comes into the temple complex, and Jews had seen him earlier in the city with Gentiles. That was all that they had seen. And they saw him by himself later in the temple, and they say, "Oh, he's polluted this place and he's brought Gentiles into the city. He's brought Gentiles into the temple." And that was the charge against him, and that's when everything stirred up there in chapter 21. But you know what Paul did when the elders in Jerusalem asked him to put himself at charges? That's how the King James says it. In other words, out of your own pocket, buy out, bring the sacrifice for this coming to the end of this vow with these other four men, or the three men who are under this vow. And Paul said, "Okay, I'll do that." You know what that is? That's freedom. That's what Christian liberty is. Christian liberty is not the ability to thumb your nose to the suggestions of the elders. Now, I'm not saying that because you guys are doing that to me. That's not why I'd say that. I'd speak to you privately. Honestly, I would. But notice the elders come to Paul. Oh, yeah, let me see. The inspired apostle. And they ask him to take this vow because it would be good for the church, good for the proclamation of the gospel in the city. And the apostle says, "I'm free to do that. I'm free. I can do that." Again, freedom's going the opposite direction from the way we normally hear freedom, right? Christian liberty, brothers and sisters, goes the other direction from what passes for liberty today. That's the point. Let's move on. So to them that are under the law, as one under law. And by the way, if you want that passage in Acts 21, it's verse 15 and following. You can write that down. You can read it later. Make sure I'm telling you exactly what that passage says. I think you'll find that I am. At least I've endeavored to. All right. So then we note further on in the passage, "To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law." Now verse 21. This is where it gets really interesting. "To them that are without law as without law." Stop right there. May I say, without fear of equivocation, without fear of being gainsaid, that this passage that we've just read, that one sentence, has been twisted and misused into proportions that would horrify the Apostle Paul who wrote it. Paul is not claiming here that when he is with people who are lawless, that he lets it all hang out too. It's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying here is when he is among Gentiles who are without the ceremonial law, that he behaves himself as one who is not under the ceremonial law with them. You say, "Pastor Riddell, I think you're eisegeting I don't think you're reading the text properly. Let's go to the next phrase then and show what we mean by that or what the apostle means. Your King James Version supplies a parenthesis, and I think it rightly does that. Notice what he says here, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. What is Paul's view of liberty here? Does he have liberty from the law of God? Does he have liberty from the law of Christ? He says, I'm not without those things. Oh no, I don't have that kind of liberty. The kind of liberty he has is the kind of liberty where he can forego the passing away ceremonial law, where he can speak with Gentiles and go down to the idol house with them and eat meat that hasn't been properly drained, where he can go with Gentiles to their homes and eat in their homes. You know that was forbidden to a Jew. Where he can sit down with Gentiles as brothers in the Lord and not think of them as unclean and second-class citizens. He can relate to the Gentiles as without law. That is, without those laws of separation that existed in the Jewish economy. And all the while saying that, he maintains that he is not without law to God. In other words, I am still under God's law. And then he makes it even more explicit in the next phrase, but under the law to Christ. And yet, isn't this a passage about freedoms? Well, it is. It's a passage that's all about Paul's freedom. What was the second phrase? Am I not free? And the apostle in this chapter then has gone on to describe what freedom is, what he is free to do. And every time we hear about a freedom, it is a freedom to lay down a freedom. Isn't that interesting? It's a freedom to lay down a freedom for the sake of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, that's not the freedom that's posited as freedom today. The freedom, can I put it this way? The freedom that is put as freedom today is I'm going to do what I want. I don't care how it affects the kingdom of God. That's not liberty of conscience. That's not even close to what the Apostle Paul says here. The liberty of conscience is the ability that you and I have to lay down our freedoms for the sake of God's kingdom. To lay down our freedoms for the sake of the weak brother. And this is where he goes next. Notice that I might gain them that are without law. And then he says, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. And who are the weak? What does 1 Corinthians say? What does 1 Corinthians 8 say about the weak? They are the ones whose weak conscience will not allow them to go down to the idol house and have steak. That's who. And so the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, while the world stands, I will not do that to my brother if my eating causeth him to offend. In other words, if I ask him, hey, let's go get a steak, and he, because I'm an apostle, he says, sure, I'll go with you. And then later, his conscience strikes at him because he believes he's done something wrong. To the weak, I became as weak. Again, Paul is going to press in 1 Corinthians 8 that he himself is not of a weak conscience. He is of a strong conscience. He doesn't have any problem going down to the shanty and having steak. But to the weak, he will become as weak in order to gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means, and read there, all lawful means, right? All lawful means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Then he's got an illustration, and this is how he finishes out the chapter. And the illustration is the illustration of an athlete. An athlete. Some of you know what it means to run. You like to run. You like to run with a particular end in mind. Sometimes that's 26.2 miles. Sometimes that's something shorter than that. That's a long way. And you do particular things. You lay down your liberty to sleep in. You lay down your liberty for certain foods because you're what? In training. You lay down certain other enjoyments that you would normally partake of that are perfectly lawful. Again, you restrict your freedoms in order to run for the prize. Isn't it interesting how the Apostle Paul uses freedom throughout this chapter? It always works in some kind of denial. Denial of something that would otherwise be a freedom. Notice, so run that you may obtain, verse 24. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. The mastery there would mean in some kind of game, some kind of gymnazo in the Greek, which meant some kind of athletic competition. That's where we get gymnasium from, gymnazo, right? And so, whoever wanted the mastery in that skill, what does he do? He is temperate in all things. Temperate, what does that mean? If you're in training, what don't you do? You don't stay up late. You go to bed early. You make sure you get good rest. What else do you do? Well, I've heard people that are planning on running. If you go out with them to dinner, or if you have them over to your house or something, you'll offer them perhaps a glass of wine. No, not going to have wine right now. I'm getting ready to run tomorrow or the next day or whatever. So they pull back. They deny themselves from certain things because they're in training. They are temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, why do we do it? Why do we give up our freedoms? To obtain an incorruptible crown. Therefore, so run, Paul says, not as uncertainly. I fight not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. Hunker down on it. I bring it into subjection, that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Notice he brings his body under subjection. Subjection and freedom, does that go together? It does in the mind of the Apostle Paul. All right, so let me just bring this to a close here. Next week, I plan to begin in chapter 20 of the Confession. And we'll just kind of walk through Christian liberty as our Westminster Divines set it out for us to understand. What we've seen in these two introductory sermons last week and this week is that, first of all, last week we are free from the doctrines and commandments of men. People just don't get to make stuff up and make it binding in the church and so on. Now, when it comes to the civil magistrate, we're going to see that every indifferent command of the civil magistrate we are to obey, because that is an ordinance of God, and we will see that. So when I say about making stuff up, I'm mostly talking about when it comes to worshiping God and the doctrines that we receive and so on. Secondly, when we talk about Christian liberty, we're not talking about freedom from God's law. We're talking about freedom unto God's law. Remember that James calls the law of God what? The law of great restriction. Nope. Wrong. The law of liberty, right? He calls it the law of liberty. And so, when we talk about Christian liberty on the one side, it's where freedom, we are free from the doctrines and commandments of men. When we talk about it on the other side, we're free unto the law of God and unto the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, such that we are free to lay down things we would otherwise press as freedoms for the kingdom of God's sake. You see, freedom in the Scriptures is completely different from what passes for freedom today. And it must be different in our thinking as well. Let's not let the French define what liberty means. Right? Isn't that where it comes from? Isn't it that full-bloomed flower that began at the Renaissance and came to its fruition, even in the birth of our country, where we claimed a particular liberty that was freedom from the Lord Jesus Christ as King? It should never be so among us. Let us have a biblical conception of what liberty truly is. Freedom from the doctrines and commandments of men, making up doctrines and worship ordinances. And that's what we saw last week. Freedom unto the law of Christ, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And freedom for compassion's sake, for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom of God's sake, to bring ourselves into subjection. Not what we typically think of as freedom. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this robust view of the Apostle Paul and how instructive it has been to us today to speak of freedom, true freedom. We pray that we would never sinfully press a freedom where Thou hast legislated. And we pray also that we would never release ourselves from Thy commandments. We pray, however, our Father, that as far as indifferent things are concerned, we might be ready to lay down those freedoms for the sake of Thy people, for the sake of the church and the kingdom of Christ. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be so geared toward a proper view of freedom that this modern view of freedom, which is truly license, would fall away from our thinking. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.